want to quickly summarize what we concluded last week. This is really important because it is something that is really controversial within Reformed circles right now. It's the question of natural law, of common grace, of the relationship between church and state, the relationship between the Christian and culture. All these things are being debated hotly. Some people don't like debate. I don't like it if it gets nasty and personal, but I love it when it gets to issues and gets us to think about stuff that is important to the Christian life. And so we should never be afraid of debate when it's healthy, when it's based on issues, based on biblical ideas, because it's not an easy question, this question of how we relate to culture. I know a woman who was in an extreme charismatic movement. She had been raised in a surgeon's family. She ought to have known better than this, but maybe her dad didn't treat her very well or something like that. So she rejected medicine and believed that the only doctor, only Christian doctors could be, you know, could help her. And of course she couldn't find a Christian doctor, so her children got neglected medically and, the government had to step in. It's a real tragic case, but it's an extreme of Christian culture and culture around us, secular culture, completely separate. Then there's the other extreme, which is that we simply embrace the culture around us, and the church ends up becoming so similar to the world that there's really no reason to be the church. That's the kind of church I was raised in as a young man. I was told to do good and be good, and everything would turn out just grand. And I found out that I wasn't good, I wasn't inclined to do good, and things didn't turn out very grand at all. So that doesn't work. That's another extreme. I don't think anyone in this room is tempted with either end of that spectrum. But if you remember the five different positions, the possibilities of how we would relate to both the medical profession and bioethics. Remember, those are two distinct questions, but they're related, and the Christian life, how do we relate these? And he came up with the idea of distinct but legitimate. So in other words, Christian bioethics, the view that we take in our own decision-making based upon the fact that we have the special revelation of the Bible, we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we have the power of the Spirit. We can call upon the Lord for wisdom in every area of life. We have resources that the unbeliever does not in any way have. And yet, unbelievers still have a sense of right and wrong. But his point there is that both bioethics, because of that sense of right and wrong, even though it gets distorted by sin, and the medical profession function in the arena of common grace. That is to say, they're under God's sovereignty in the general culture and are therefore there for our blessing and benefit, for everyone's blessing and benefit, to keep history going. Without these things, history would, without God's common grace in general, history would grind to a screaming halt because everyone would be as wicked as they could be, and it would be impossible for Christians to live in this world. And so, because of common grace, we can think of these two, bioethics for the Christian and bioethics for the secular person, as distinct. Their realm is distinct, but it's legitimate. It's part of God's common grace order. And the Christian, however, in making decisions, takes these things into account. We go to doctors. We listen to their advice. We listen to the general advice within the culture. And yet, we make our decisions finally for our own lives based on what the Bible teaches us. Now, notice that what Van Druyn has done is to divide this whole section on foundations into two parts. We're going to take 2 weeks with each part to show how important it is to have Christian doctrine straight. And actually, he divides this twofold foundation into theological doctrine and Christian virtue. And you may wonder, well, how does Christian virtue enter into decision making? And he's going to show you that good decisions are only made from those who are growing and maturing after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good decisions, that is, for the Christian. And so 4 weeks now we're going to be spending on these foundations. And the first, in chapter 2, the first part of the foundation is theological doctrines. And now part 1, we're going to deal with two things this morning. We're going to deal with the sovereignty of God. How does this impinge on ethical decision making? And then we're going to look at our being made in the image and likeness of God. And so he makes the statement at the beginning of chapter 2 that's worth reflecting on. Bioethics dilemmas, both small and great, can only be resolved in the context of our ongoing call to know God, trust in Christ, and walk according to his Spirit. And so we'll look at sovereignty of God, human nature, and then next week we'll look at the nature of death and also the nature and place of suffering. Now, I had a question about the nature of death this morning before the Sunday school class, and I want to just ask you, if you have questions as we're reading material during the week, then please let me know. In my order of preparation in the week, it's morning sermon first, evening sermon second, Sunday school third. So that's later in the week, and it's never too late, even on Saturday afternoon or early evening, to send a question about your reading. It will only help me in the preparation for the class. And so now we begin with the sovereignty of God and divine providence. One of the questions that we ask if we have health problems is, why me? Is God sovereign in allowing me to get cancer or to have heart problems or whatever other things that we may encounter in our lives? And so the sovereignty of God is something that's always there in medical ethics. And in my pastoral experience, I encounter this regularly. And so, as he says, the good news is what? When we think about God's sovereignty and why me, what is the good news about God's sovereignty and disease or evil in the world? What's the good news that he refers to? We know that the disease itself is the bad news, the fallenness of our situation. But what's the good news? It has to do with God's character. He wants us to suffer because he's really cruel. Anyone? The good news. It's for good. And it's hard for us to understand how it's good. And we'll look at a few of these in a moment. But it's for our good. And this is good medicine for the soul when we suffer, to know that God is ordering these things for our ultimate good. He doesn't ask us to enjoy suffering, but he does ask us to enjoy his goodness in the midst of suffering. And it's a good thing to keep in mind that we don't deserve anything. Of course, as fallen, sinful creatures, we think we do deserve everything, but we don't deserve anything. And it's amazing that God does care for us and has our ultimate good in mind. What was it? You quoted Billy Graham the other night in a dinner conversation. Billy Graham was asked, how can you account for, if the Christian has good news, the world is a mess? And he said, I went to chapter 22 of the Bible and found out it all turns out well. And that was something that Candy McGee, who has seen great suffering, and along with Steve, it really meant something to hear that from her. But here's someone who has asked this question, I'm sure, in a very, very serious way. Now, when we think about divine sovereignty and the nature of God, what is it that gives him the right to be sovereign over all things? And we know Scripture teaches us that he is sovereign over everything, not just some things. What is it that gives him this right? What in Scripture, what is the great event that shows that he's got the right to have control over all things? He's the Creator, exactly. And so Van Drunen unpacks this a little and basically says, he made everything. He therefore has rights over everything. It's like a builder building something. If he owns it, he buys the materials, he puts it together himself, and it's his. And so the Creator has the cosmic claim of ownership over all things. And it's very plain. At the beginning of the Bible, we sometimes miss this because we're so used to hearing it. But in the beginning, God created. This is an assertion of his lordship, of his sovereignty over all things. And so because he created everything, he has a right to be sovereign over everything. And listen to what he says in Isaiah 41. There, it's at the bottom of page 40 in the book. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, what we may consider them, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. And so he's mocking, actually. And then if you look in 46 and 45 of Isaiah, he mocks the false gods who claim to be God. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end, the beginning from the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And Isaiah is full of these statements. I am God, and there's none like me. The idols of the nations are just, they're folly. They're empty. They're not worth trusting. Why? Because God is the creator of all things. And so we read that great statement in Ephesians 1:11, speaking of the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if you think about it, you know, we want to say, well, and there are people within the evangelical community today, even theologians, that want to say, well, he's in control of some things, the big things, but not all the details, right? If he's not in control of everything, if anything is a pocket of chance outside of the realm of his control, then he's not sovereign. He's not God, actually. He would be a God with a small G, and that was the problem of the pagans. They believed in gods with a small g. But we have a God who is truly in control of all things. And notice then, he is particularly in control over on page 41 of what? What is the special focus in Scripture of what he controls? Is it pine trees, stones, clouds? What's his special focus? And the thing that gives us the most trouble in thinking about his sovereignty, by the way. Us, that's it. He controls human affairs. And, of course, this is where you get into the question of how can he, if he is good, which we'll get to in a moment, then how is it that he can be in control of sin? How can he even allow sin to come into the world if he is innately and infinitely good? And we'll actually get to that in a moment. But so providence then has to do with God's sovereign exercise of his control in all the affairs of human history, and particularly in human actions. What are some scriptures that show that he is in control of human actions, including sin, maybe an especially sin? Scriptures, evidence from the Bible, where Peter at Pentecost talks about Jesus dying, and he says that those that perpetrated this decreed death, I think it's verse 23 of Acts 2, they're wicked. So they're accountable. They're wicked. But God brought this wonderful act of his mercy to pass through the wicked acts of wicked men. And the crucifixion itself was the wickedest act of history, crucifying, as Paul says, the Lord of glory. Yes, Ron? Yes, that's an excellent example, too, because of two things. One is that you have the example of Abraham's sin. He was being deceitful, and yet God still protected Sarah, and his deceitfulness, actually meant to protect her in the wrong way, could have actually been her undoing. And so Abimelech Fortunately, because of God's common grace, this is an example Van Drunen uses in another book on natural law, by the way, but because of God's common grace, Abimelech has a sense of justice. And in fact, he's more righteous than the covenant person in that particular instance. And so here is a man who does not have a changed heart, from all we knew, had no relationship with the covenant Lord that Abraham did, and yet he did what was just. And God used this to protect Sarah. So he controlled Abraham's sinfulness, and he blessed Sarah and Abraham through a sinner who nonetheless had a sense of right and wrong. That's a very good example. And then also, someone read Genesis 50, verse 20. It's one of the classic statements in the Bible on God's sovereignty over bad actors. So we have what human beings have intentions that cannot thwart God's intentions. And what was God's intention with Joseph? It wasn't merely a matter of personal salvation, but it was to save the people of Israel and the seed of Jesus Christ. And so in Judah, the seed was preserved, and God used the evil intentions, the very evil intentions of the brothers, to actually work redemption. Think how remarkable that is, a real type of Christ, because he uses wicked men to crucify Christ, and it's through that crucifixion that his people's sins are covered. Okay, so what they're meaning for evil turns out to be the ultimate good for God's people, salvation. And the same is true in a typological sense and in a historical sense of the people of Israel in the case of Joseph. And so there's a larger redemptive purpose. The wicked intentions of man are no match for the Lord. Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question number 11. Remember that? What are God's works of providence? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So this is what Van Drunen is saying. To know this when we encounter evil, when we encounter sickness and ill health or disasters in our lives, financial or meteorological, whatever they may be, God is in control of them. And he has, because he is good, he has our happiness and ultimate blessing in mind. And so we go on page 42 then, he begins to talk about the goodness of God and human responsibility. He says, these biblical assertions of God's sovereign control over all things raise many questions, particularly how and why a holy God, holy and good God, ordains so many evil things to happen, and whether we are really responsible for our actions. What is the first thing? How does he go about arguing to show that God is good? He is sovereign. He is good, and we are responsible for our actions. What does he basically do? How does he answer this great riddle of philosophy and theology? God is sovereign over all things. God is infinitely good, and we are responsible for all of our actions. How does he go about this? It may be too obvious that what I'm asking, he sticks to the Bible, but it's a really important thing to remember in answering these questions, because what he's going to say a number of pages ahead is that it is a mystery, this relationship. But as Christians, we know that it's true because it's revealed in the Bible. It's revealed in Scripture. And the first thing that we know from Scripture is that God is infinitely good and holy. He is not the actor of sin. So how is it that he controls sin, and does he have a different relationship to the good actions of people than he has to the evil actions of people? This is not in the text, but does he have a different relationship with those? It's implied in the text. And actually, the Westminster Confession deals with this. It does so in somewhat philosophical language. Deborah, did you have your hand up? Right, that's true from our perspective in terms of humanity, but I'm thinking of how God relates to good, and whether it's good that the Christian produces, or like Abimelech, the justice of Abimelech, or evil, the evil of those that crucified Jesus. Does he have a different relationship to those two sets of activities among human beings? And the answer is yes, there is a different relationship, is that he is directly involved in all good things. And so Calvin, for example, says that craftsmen and good rulers, yes, there are good secular rulers who don't know the Lord redemptively, that all these good things are by the gifts of the Spirit of God. So the third person of the Trinity is affecting good things in God's providence and working those things in a direct and intimate way. Okay, whereas his, and this is where theologians have come up with all kinds of different terms to talk about this. Are we comfortable with the word that he permits evil? I didn't used to be comfortable with that, but I am, because it simply is a way of saying that while evil is under his control, he is in no way directly involved with the actual production of evil. And so he is not the actor of sin or evil, but he allows it and he orchestrates all the rest of the powers in history so that it is under his control. The evil intentions of the brothers of Joseph were not something outside of God's control, but he himself has no evil intentions. And furthermore, if we think about it, we were just talking about this the other day, that when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept, and he has deep sympathy with the human predicament. There, it may be that he was actually weeping for the lack of faith of those that were lamenting his death, a lack of knowledge that he is the resurrection and the life. But he has deep sympathy with suffering, but he is not the actor of sin or evil. He controls it, but he is not the perpetrator of it in the sense that we are responsible for sin and he doesn't approve of it. So that's the tension, of course, is how can he control something and actually allow it in history but not approve of it? Well, he's sovereign, and we know that it's true. And what we're seeking to do when we do theology in all areas, but especially in these difficult areas to understand, we stick to what the Bible teaches us, and we say, we affirm this. So we affirm that God is infinitely good. He is sovereign over all things. He is infinitely good, and human beings are responsible for sin, which he disapproves of and justly judges. So you see, all of those statements which are related to one another come not because we have decided we have final answers to the question, but because we're sticking to what Scripture teaches. And if we stick to those things, then we will be guided correctly in our ethical reasoning, which we'll see when we get into some of the details of that. But that's right. That's an excellent passage, that one section where he talks about God controlling the intentions of men. And then the second thing on page 43 is that he talks about the accountability for moral conduct. And notice that he quotes Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Now that does not deal with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in a direct way. Romans 9 particularly does. But why does he bring Romans 1:18 to the end or to the middle of chapter 3? What is Paul up to? What does he do there? It's something that lawyers would recognize immediately. It is an indictment. The whole thing is Paul saying, okay, you all men are sinners. All human beings are sinners. And now I'm going to prove it. And that's what he does in those verses from 118 through the 20th verse of chapter 3, where he comes out with the final conclusion of his indictment that all the world is guilty before God. And what does this imply, the indictment? You're responsible. And God is holding you responsible. And so the nature of an indictment is that human beings are responsible. And of course, of crime, and in the case of Romans 1, of all sin, which would certainly include crime, but not be limited to it. And then, of course, we get to the classic passage in chapter 9. And basically, what's wonderful about this chapter is it directly faces the question, if God is sovereign over all things, how on earth can he hold me accountable for sinning? If this is part of his plan, how can he hold me accountable? And what is the answer that Paul gives? It's not the one that a philosopher, that Plato or Aristotle would give. But what does Paul say as the greatest theologian? What's another way of summing that up? What is Paul's answer really telling us about this question and our relationship to it? That God is the potter, right, and we are the clay. And, of course, he gets that from Isaiah and quotes that in that chapter. And so we don't have the right to question God's sovereignty. But we know he's sovereign, and we know we're responsible, and we know that he is ultimately good. There's a book recently, I actually have not read the thing cover to cover, but looked at it. What is it called? The Potter's Freedom. And so this is the potter's freedom, and God is sovereign. But this doesn't leave us as so-called puppets. That's one of the arguments that we often hear, because he is saying, no, you're not puppets. Every thought and word and deed has significance. This is the mystery, and this is why he says, who are you, O man, to question me? I am God, and I've made you in my image, and you're responsible for all that you think and say and do. And so that human beings are accountable. And again, this is huge in terms of biblical ethics. It's in terms of the comfort that we get when we suffer, knowing that he's sovereign, that he's good, and that his goodness is especially directed towards his redeemed people. And then knowing that we are accountable, that we make decisions before him that have consequences. And when we ask for his wisdom, we can make good decisions that please him and that bring happiness to those around us as well, of course, as ourselves. So he ends by saying that this is a great mystery. But it brings this question, and I'm not following the questions. I'll probably organize this a little bit differently as I feel my way along at teaching this book. But what are some of the reasons then that this doctrine, why does God want us to know he's sovereign? What are some of the good things that come about, some of the benefits of his sovereignty in our suffering that he gives? We've already mentioned one set of them. But what are some of the benefits? And there may be others that I haven't thought of. But yes, Lori? It increases our faith, exactly. And so that's a wonderful benefit. It increases faith. And, you know, I've heard, as a pastor for 30 years, I often hear this from people who suffer, that their faith grows stronger because the reality of the gospel is a thing that they cling to more strongly because of that suffering. And we're not asked to enjoy the suffering, but we enjoy God in the midst of it. So we have three things then. Comfort and encouragement. I guess you could say that's two things, really. It comforts us to know that God is in control of our suffering. It encourages us to know that there will be an ultimately good end. It increases our faith to believe that God is the one who will provide this good end, that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and it sanctifies us. That is, it sets us apart. These are all, of course, related one to another. And there's one other thing that I want to mention. There may be 10 other things that we could say, but how about Job? What great lesson did he learn? His faith was strengthened, but something related to that in terms of a character of the Christian life. It's really a virtue. He came to realize that God was in control, and he was humbled. So, and that's one of the chief characteristics, in a sense. We might say that that's the bottom of all Christian virtue, is humility. And of course, faith does this, because the activity of faith, trusting in God and not in ourselves or those around us, is in itself the essence of humility, because we're looking to another for help and saying, I'm not sufficient, but you are. And so faith and humility and sanctification, they all work together. And as you said, that glorifies God, and we enjoy that. And so it all works to the great benefit. So those are just some of the things. I mean, books have been written on this topic, especially in pastoral theology. Jen, did you want to add something? That's an excellent point, to relate it to the suffering of Christ and the tract that I produced. I actually just reformatted it because it had gone out of print, that Joel Niederhood wrote, was a tremendous encouragement to Joanne Hansen when she was going through Dick's death and then all of this, the physical collapse that she's experienced. And that's on the book table, by the way. So he did, basically, the way he goes after the question of why me is through the cross. And that's ultimately, I think, the place that brings us. It's that strengthens our faith, that humbles us before God, and brings us comfort. So thank you for bringing that up, John. So now we move to human nature and the image of God. So we're going really from the doctrine of God now to the doctrine of man, to anthropology. And this, of course, is supremely important in the modern world. The definition of the human. We believe now, and this really, for the first time in history explicitly, though I think it was sort of implicit in the founders of modern science, such as Francis Bacon and people like that, that we can manipulate nature. And in fact, from that point on in the Enlightenment, what you begin to see is that nature is looked at as almost an enemy. It's one of the reasons why I think we're so fierce about having wild preserves, because we were sort of counteracting that idea that nature is an enemy to be overcome, to be paved, and to be, you know, to build arches over football fields or roofs so that we don't, the elements, we can keep the elements at bay. And there is a sense, of course, in which there is an enmity in nature because of the fall. And so there's part of that is good. But the idea that we can ultimately control it if we just explore the way it's put together is itself a very dangerous thing when it comes to human nature, because the idea is out there, and you'd be amazed at how many people believe it. I can see Tom, who's in this field, is shaking his head. It's there in spades out there among doctors and nurses and patients that we can change human nature and we can manipulate human nature. That human nature is utterly malleable. It's a blank slate, a tabula rasa that we can manipulate. We can make man different than he is right now. And so in the Bible, we see that this is something quite different. There is a givenness. And the best way to describe that givenness biblically is that we're made in the image of God. So there's something about us that cannot change and that will not change, even though, as Ken Myers once said, we may do great damage in trying. And our sinful natures, of course, cannot change apart from God's redemptive grace. But the nature of man now, just as the image bearer of God, cannot change. What are some of the characteristics of that imaging, what are some of the characteristics of the imaging that are mentioned? He actually goes and talks about five different characteristics. But now at the beginning of his discussion there on page 46, he talks about maybe these are the most well-known characteristics of being made in the image of God. What would they be? What does it mean that we're the image of God? Volition. Will. What else? We are able to will things, to act on our intelligence, our rationality. So that would be another dimension of it. And we are able to act either for good or evil. What would that be? Morality. So we have moral instincts. And so those would be sort of the traditional things. But then when we think of will, especially, when we put our intelligence into action, we put our moral instincts into action, what are we doing? We're having dominion, right? We're exercising kingship, the royal dimension of the imaging. And in the garden, Adam, again, the question of the Shorter Catechism, question number one, was meant to exercise dominion for the glory of God. And that's exactly what he did until he fell. And so we have not only those moral and intellectual and volitional attributes, but we have the kingship dimension of man made in God's image, and then exercising dominion and filling the earth. But then, what is the one, this one I don't think I've ever seen in a systematic theology, and I've read a lot of systematic theology over the last 40 years, and I've never seen this stated explicitly. It's very important on page 47. What is this other dimension? And you'll never find this, of course, in secular philosophers. You go to Aristotle, we'll talk about intelligence, moral instincts, and will. Reason and will. He'll talk about those things. But Aristotle knew nothing about this dimension of the image. Jim? Eschatological life. And this is so important. I'd hope to have more time to spend on this this section. But eschatological life has to do with the ultimate outcome of the created or of man as the image of God in the created order. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that in the garden, man was at his beginning, made in God's image, untested in righteousness, but destined through obedience to what? Destined to what? A higher form of life. And what was that symbolized by in the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. So it's so important to go back to what theologians call protology, beginnings. Eschatology is endings. But what's amazing about the Bible is that the endings are in the beginning. The tree is there set as a goal for humankind, which we know since the fall of Adam and the breaking, the failing of his probation, of his testing, that it could only be fulfilled through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why at the beginning of Revelation, which we're going to be beginning, by the way, in the evenings, beginning two Lord's days from now, you'll see in 2:7, addressing the Ephesian church, that the paradise of God is symbolized by the tree of life, and that's what's promised to Christians, that we will enjoy that. In a sense, we already have possession of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this has tremendous implications for biblical and Christian ethics. And if you think about the Sabbath day, what we do on the Sabbath day is we commemorate God's creation and we look forward to his coming again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an eschatological day because it's looking forward to the eternal Sabbath. It's a taste of the eternal Sabbath that God entered himself on the seventh day and throughout history invites his people through grace to come and join him. And that's what Hebrews 4 is actually all about. And so we have this eschatological dimension. We'll see how this will make a difference with the 43-year-old woman that has four children and is asking the question, should I endure the trouble, the pain, the agony of going through chemotherapy and radiation? And the man who is 90 and whose children are all grown up, they're members of the visible church, and they and his grandchildren are all happy and healthy, and should he undergo the same treatment? Well, the eschatological dimension of being made in the image of God will bear on that question. And he says a very interesting thing on page 49. About human dignity. And here again, this is something that the non-Christian cannot know. It's something that the Christian needs to really appreciate, is that this eschatological dimension of being made in the image of God, that last things, that our ultimate destiny, as it were, forms the horizon of human life, that truth is the ultimate in reason for believing in human dignity. Now, that we're made in God's image, and that we, obviously, that man has a sense that we ought to protect human life, even though abortion has blurred that ethical sense in fallen man. But now the Christian has an ultimate sense of human dignity, because we are made to be higher than the angels. Jesus became lower than the angels in order that we might be raised to a higher plane of human existence. That is the ultimate basis for human dignity. Two other things that he says, and we're running out of time. Actually, that's what Sunday school teachers always say when we've already run out of time. We have the question of our being social creatures. And how do we know that we are social creatures? In the beginning, God created man and male and female. So, and he said more than that. He said, and be fruitful and multiply. And Vendruna makes this wonderful point that history is only possible if many gifts, abilities are concentrated on bringing out the resources of the creation to the glory of God. Daniel? Yes. Excellent. There in Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone. And so the male and female, the fact that he says multiply, make many other human beings. Okay? The world is full of them. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. The curse is only because of sin. And then notice also that he calls us a kingdom, a people. And at the end of history, I don't know that you like the city or not, but you better when you get there, because it's going to be a city. Well, it's an analogy. It's a metaphor that he gives us, and that implies social relations. Now, we're going to stop here because we're out of time, but I will complete. There are still a couple of important things to say about the body here, and we'll complete that next week as we also go into the second half and talk about human suffering and death.